In this passage, in this portion of the prophet's words, we are introduced to another of his sons. We're introduced to his wife. We're introduced to the day in which he lives and the circumstances that he's facing. And then our duty will be then to not just walk away and think we've picked up a piece of history and we've picked up some tidbits of Bible trivia to impress people with knowledge and matters of this kind. But really our task today is to walk away applying this text to our lives. And so we want to ask God to help us to see that and to hear that and then to do that. So Isaiah opens up for us here. Let me point out a couple of phrases that I think are really significant. And they're significant throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah, but they're helpful for us here in putting a few things together. Look for the phrase, the Lord said, or anything that is in connection to that. And let me be clear to you. When we read Scripture, we should not put more weight on those phrases and what follows them. Because we are the kind of people who believe all of this is from God, not just the parts that are quoted of God speaking. The reason we would pay close attention to that is because we want to know in the encounter, in the relationship, who's talking and what is God saying specifically to Isaiah concerning this specific people, Israel, or even more specifically, this nation, Judah, and the capital and her capital city, Jerusalem. And then out of that, is there anything that is applicable for us in what God said to this people in what would be of benefit for us here? It will help us to put the context together, and it will help us in the observation. So, you're going to see that phrase, the Lord said, or again the Lord said, or thus the Lord said, and those will be indicators for us. I think they'll help us serve as markers through the conversation or through the things that God is telling Isaiah to say to the nation and what he's saying in the context of that. So mark that and note that. Not that it's more important than everything else that is there, because we are the kind of people who do believe in the full sufficiency of all of Scripture. We receive it all as a word from God. So we look at it though in this light. Also, I think you're going to be introduced to yet another one of Isaiah's sons. And just like the previous son that we've been introduced to, the name of this son is significant, and Isaiah, like other prophets, his whole household is a part of the prophetic word to the nation. I would want you to note three phases, I think is how I'm trying to describe or observing what we're going to look at from verses 1 through 15. I think there's three primary segments or phases in the prophetic word that is levied against primarily Ahaz to the nation of Judah, but to the whole, both northern and southern kingdoms. This is primarily to the southern, but it addresses the northern kingdom in their unholy alliance that they've made with Syria. You remember back in chapter 7, we're introduced, chapter 6 and chapter 7, that we're introduced that Israel, the northern kingdom, makes an alliance with Syria. And their alliance, their intent and their purpose is to eventually come in and capture the capital city of Jerusalem and to claim it as their own. And so you have, and you see here, there is a division in the household, in the house of Israel, that now the kinsmen have turned against each other and they're attacking one another. So there'll be a prophetic word to the northern kingdom here. But the bulk of this is the judgment that will come upon the southern kingdom, Judah, specifically because of the unholy alliance that Ahaz makes with Assyria. So we have Syria, just a bit to the north of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, under the leadership of King Ahaz, is given the opportunity to turn to God or to trust in men. Ahaz, we know the story. We've read it before from the Kings. Ahaz chooses to put his trust in the mighty power of what will soon become a global, marching, atrocious kingdom of Assyria. So a Persian nation to the north, to the east, that they will make an alliance amongst themselves to come and deal with these two little minute nations who are trying to flex a muscle that really isn't all that impressive at all. So there will be that first phase that we'll see. The second phase from verses 5 through 8. So the first one is from verses 1 through 4. We'll come back and look at that. The second one being from verses 6 through 8. And that being essentially the judgment upon the southern kingdom, Judah, because of her alliance with Assyria. And we'll see that the imagery that the prophet picks up, which is very typical of the prophets, using geographical illustrations to show the significance of this and to give an illustration of what God is doing in that. And then finally, what appears here to be a third type of a phase is a larger judgment upon any nation that acts against the children of God. Now the context here is against any nation that attacks God's chosen people, Israel. I think that we're not out of bounds to make application of this outside of the nation of Israel, and as far as the geopolitical nation, and to lay this upon the church, upon the house, judgment that comes upon any nation or any people who would act in opposed to the people of God. And that not being a geopolitical matter, just in a general sense, at any nation, there are where any place where God's people, where His chosen elect exist, that there will be and there is a type of judgment that is either presently given or eventually will be given to those who act against those, the elect of God, in this manner. So I think we'll see those three types of phases here. At the point of verse 16, just to make some observations of the text, my intent is to bring the observation of the text only through verse 15 this morning, and then, Lord willing, pick up verses 16 through the end of the chapter. 16 appears to be the breaking point of what's been previously said, which would be consistent with the pattern of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he has a point and a point and a point, and maybe sometimes he has five or six or one or two, and then he delivers a handful of therefore statements. And so I think verse 16 and following kind of fits in that mode, in that model, and we'll primarily pick that up, Lord willing, again, in the coming week that we'll be together as the Lord would allow, and pick up the therefore. So out of these judgments, or out of these three phases that exist in the previous verses, then we'll see where that therefore, because of these things, now is the evidence of what God is doing here. So more than anything, I just wanted you to kind of see where I'm aiming and where I want to go and navigate our way through the text this morning. So go back with me to verse 8 in verse 1. And listen, I want you to read this with what I believe to be the intent of Isaiah's message, that it ought to terrify you. Now, I'm not trying to spook you. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to put unnecessary or undue guilt upon anyone. But I think we need to read the text with the understanding of the intent of its delivery. This ought to terrify the reader. Listen to it in it as we observe it. You've already heard the entirety of it read to you. You've heard it. You've seen the words levied there. As you're observing these things, you see that this is not a word of hey, come and rest here. This is news that if you are not careful in the places you are choosing to rest, you may find yourself on the side of judgment of God. And that ought to terrify the hearer. So the Lord said to me, so we know the me here is Isaiah, and it is the Lord here, and these are things you've picked up, not only while we've been in the book of Isaiah, these are things that you should be picking up along the way as a student, as a theologian, as a scholar, which, by the way, you ought to look at yourself as such. Maybe not in the professional sense that all of your days are devoted to the study of the original languages, but why not be a student of the Word of God in the language you hold? Look at yourself as a theologian, a student of God and His character and His nature. That is a great benefit of reading the Word. And by the way, I would say it ought to be the primary reason for why we even read the Word, is because we want to know who God is. So behave like a theologian. Think like a theologian. Consider yourself a theologian. You don't need a degree from a theology school. The moment you start thinking that you can't be a theologian or you're not a theologian is a moment that you quit receiving the Word of God in the power in which it is intended to be for you. Study it. Observe it. Oh, take advantage of the professional theologian. They are a great value to you. They will actually even help you to keep yourself from adopting and embracing philosophies and theology of God that is foreign to the whole of Scripture. So use them, but don't think yourself as less than or that this is a work for the trained professionals. No, study it and see it. And it is the Lord who has spoken here. What has the Lord said? What he said tell us anything at all about who He is? There is much to learn in it. So the Lord said to Isaiah, take yourself a large tablet and write upon it. And some of your translations may say, take a large scroll. It shows the complication of the translator's duty. Is this indeed a stone tablet or a wooden tablet or is it a scroll? It really doesn't matter. The primary thing is that Isaiah has been told of God to take a piece of documentation and put it in front of the people. He gives him instructions of what he is to write upon it, and he's to do so in ordinary letters. He ought to do it in a language that people can read it. There is no benefit in writing something about God that nobody can read. There is no benefit in the gathering of God's people for someone to speak in a language that nobody knows what they're saying. The Holy Spirit isn't edified in that. There is only confusion that follows that. So, I think this is an important thing. The Lord God Almighty said to Isaiah, Jehovah Himself has spoken, and He says, take and put upon make this a fixed announcement. So he's to put this phrase, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Well, in a moment we're going to see that he didn't write this in English. We're receiving this in the benefit of the translators that help us know what this word means. Here in the very next verse, we can read that in verse number 3, go ahead and look there. The name of Isaiah's son that he has by his wife, the name is, and Kelly did such a better job than I could. I thought, oh, and that's the way I want to say it. But it never comes out that way, Kelly. Mar Shalah Hashbaz. That's what he wrote on the tablet. Speedy is the booty. Swift is the prey. Swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. That's what, when anyone would look at this, they would see the name of Isaiah's son. They would see this phrase. They would see this name. And they would say, oh, I know what that means. That means swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. It doesn't necessarily mean, oh, well, that makes sense. I know why Isaiah would say that. But they would know what this statement means. Well, by the aid of Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to see that this is not some kind of a hidden, decoded phrase that needs to be deciphered for understanding. It's very plain and it's very simple. That what is happening here is that Isaiah, through revelation of God Himself, is speaking about Assyria that is about to come, and He will. We'll put this clarification here. Assyria is temporarily going to rescue Judah. Now, for the sake of being reminded, you remember back in the previous chapter when Isaiah first approached Ahaz. And he came to him and he told him, "You should not worry about these northern kingdoms that are breathing threats of seas upon the city. Trust in the Lord. Ask God even to show you a sign from heaven, a supernatural invitation to the leader of God's people. Ask for a sign as high as the heavens or as low as hell. Whatever you want to know here, Ahaz, ask and I will show you that I, Almighty God, Jehovah, will rescue you." You remember Ahaz's pious, phony response? I'm not going to ask for a sign. But rather, I'm going to ask a godless nation to come and defend us. That is, in essence, exactly what Ahaz thumbed his nose at God in doing. And so, we know that Ahaz and Assyria, Judah and Assyria, made an alliance to come upon these two smoldering coals, as Isaiah identified them in the previous chapter. The Syrian-Israel alliance. Meaningless little nations in their power. Helpless. They come in flexing a muscle that really is not a muscle at all. And so Ahaz calls upon the mighty kingdom of Assyria to come. And Assyria comes. And they come swiftly. And they come mightily. They come swiftly and they take over the northern kingdom cities. Now, when we look at the span of time, it's a 65-year span of time from the time that the announcement is made about the northern kingdom that it will be within 65 years that they won't even be present. So, from our vantage point, we might look at 65 years. There's nothing all that speedy about 65 years. Actually, it's probably about 2 years before the kingdom is made to no effect. It's a long span of time before Assyria comes in and completely takes over the whole of the nation, removes the northern kingdom inhabitants from their homes, displaces them in their country, and begins to inhabit the cities. So the longer span of that time takes about 65 years, but the consumption of the nation takes about 2 years. Now you think about that. At most, perhaps 3 years, you could see. That is indeed a swift shift of a nation's existence. Think of any nation today. You come in, as any mighty kingdom might assume to do, and try to take over a people. You might be able to conquer a capital city in a couple of years, but you will not conquer the people for a long, long time. Insurrections will follow for a long time. There is very little evidence. Once Assyria comes in and plunders the northern kingdom, and Syria along with them, because they formed an alliance, it won't take long for you to see that they completely consume them. They crush them. They annihilate their spirit. And so, indeed, it is an announcement of Assyria coming to the rescue by the invitation of an evil king, Ahaz, that God will use Assyria to bring a judgment against the northern kingdom, which God has already promised He would do so. Why? Because of their idolatry. And because they have turned their ways against God. They have rejected God as their God. And so, God uses an unholy alliance between the king of His people and an unholy nation to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom. And it is a certain judgment. So verse 3 and 4 just speaks more of it. Speaks more of how this announcement is lived out in front of the people. So Ahaz puts these names on these tablets. And then we're introduced to, as most scholars would make the argument, that this prophetess that's introduced to us in verse number 3 is most likely Isaiah's wife. So not necessarily that she served as a voice of a prophet or a prophetess. This is a typical phrase that is given to the wife of a prophet. And so just, you perhaps your commentary will address that or speak to that you're reading or that you're observing in your own private study of the text or in your study Bible. You may see that this is not someone outside of the house of Isaiah. There's nearly no argument in the scholarly world that this is not Isaiah's wife. Of all of the reading that I've done in correspondence to this, there is agreement across the span that this individual, this prophetess, is indeed the wife of Isaiah. And they have a child, a son. And notice who gave the instructions to Isaiah and his wife to name the child this? The Lord said. So note that phrase again. So Isaiah is hearing from God and Isaiah is obeying God. So name your child this. Name your child Swift is the Booty, Speedy is the Prey. Verse number 4 gives us a timeline. And as you read the prophets, you know that we need to be careful readers of it, but also be logical readers of it. There are timelines that are given to us. They're sometimes not very clear, but we can begin to assume by the statement that's made that could mean 2 to 3, perhaps 4 years, depending upon each of the children. But this particular instance is probably within 2 to 3 years before the boy knows how to cry out, "My father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So there is a timeline. And these cities are in the northern kingdom, Damascus and Samaria. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. So within 2 to 3 years of this child, Swift is the Booty, Speedy is the Prey, about 2 to 3 years within that span of time, the northern kingdom will be collapsed and their capital city taken over by the Assyrian kingdom. And so you see that, I think that's phase one of the message that Isaiah has to say, and it comes within about a 2 to 3 year span of time. Verse 5, there's our phrase again for us, "The Lord said to me," or "The Lord spoke to me." And he said more things to me further, saying, so verse 6, 7, and 8, let's see, let's pick up the imagery, let's pick up the illustration, let's pick up what is being meant here. And so I'm seeing this, and this is in agreement with the scholarly world, that these verses from 5 through 8, primarily verses 6 through 8, because verse 5 is really just the announcement that this is the statement. Verses 6 through 8, this is the judgment of God upon Judah. The first is essentially God finishing his previous judgment against the northern kingdom. These verses, 6 through 8, are judgment against the southern kingdom, Judah, and it primarily being because of Ahaz's alliance with Assyria, rather than trusting the Lord to preserve the nation. He trusted another nation. So verse 6 and following, let's read it and let's piece together the illustration and the imagery that is spoken of here. "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh." So let's just pick it apart as we journey through it. First of all, who are these people? When God says, "Inasmuch as these people," it would be right for us to go to the text and say, well, who is he talking about? Is he talking about the northern kingdom, or is he talking about the southern kingdom, or is he talking about some other kingdom altogether? Who are these people? Perhaps at this point it's not completely easily understood, but the connection with the verses that come, we'll learn quickly that this is the southern kingdom, Judah. Primarily, before this verse is even over, it's because they rejoiced, because they have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. So, in other words, you have rejected the gentle presence of Almighty God among you and upon you. And rather than receiving God's presence in your life, you have chosen the north, you have chosen this pagan nation Assyria to align yourself, to affiliate yourself with. Here you had the choice of God Almighty, Jehovah, or you had this alliance and this familiarity, this aligning yourself with pagan, godless, God forbidden kind of activity, and you've chosen it. So we know that this people, or these people in verse 6, is speaking about the southern kingdom. We've moved beyond the northern kingdom. That was a swift, that was a quick announcement. The Assyrian army came, they quickly overtook it and plundered it and captured it. Well, next here then, these people, it's not the northern kingdom, but it's these remaining people of God. And God clearly identifies to Isaiah that they have rejected him. Now, we know that not all of them have. Because you remember that other son of Isaiah who came before Ahaz? Do you remember his name? I can't say it in Hebrew, but I can say it in English. A remnant shall remain, or a remnant shall return. So there, this son of Isaiah is speaking that obviously not everybody has rejected God or Jehovah. But these people, so that's a phrase that would speak that would be given to a nation, a national identity. This nation, these people have rejected God. They've rejected a gentle flowing waters. And look at them, they're rejoicing in their alliance with another nation rather than with God. Verse 7, now therefore, keep in mind who's doing the speaking here. Isaiah is saying, this is what God's told me. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So again, let's stop for a moment. Let's put together, what is Isaiah saying? And what is he meaning literally that this river Euphrates is going to flood the nation and that it's going to overtake them? Well, let's remember a couple of things. Isaiah, I've already mentioned his son, a remnant shall remain. He stands with Isaiah while he's speaking to Ahaz. His son is present there. But he doesn't at all mean that my son is going to bring judgment upon you. He stands as a reminder of the judgment of God. The river Euphrates, it was not uncommon for it to breach its banks. It was not an unfamiliar experience of the people, the inhabitants of alongside of the Euphrates River. So he's speaking about something that people would know. Oh yeah, I remember back in that year. I remember that year where the waters, not, they didn't just spill over in a few places. They spilled out over everywhere. People's homes were ruined. Their crops were ruined. I remember that year. I mean, that's how we talk about floods. That's how we talk about rainfalls and snowfalls. That's how we compare this tropical winter compared to last year's Arctic blast. We have these things. We know these things because we witness them, we see them, we experience them. And so God is using a very familiar, common, expected thing. But he's not meaning here, because God is speaking through the prophet, the very things that the prophet is saying are representative And we get the understanding that they're representative because God will, through Isaiah, clear everything up when he says, by the way, this Euphrates River that I'm talking about is really not what you need to be worried about. It is this kingdom, Assyria. They are about to flood over the banks. You thought they were going to stop with the northern kingdom? How foolish will you really think? They are about to spill over, and they are about to consume even you. So the judgment here is upon the southern kingdom. They will overflow. They will rise up and come over its banks. It will not honor the alliance that you've made with her. She will not obey your limits that you've instructed her. You could come this far and no farther. No, God rules this people, even this pagan people. You remember in the previous chapter that God whistles to the flies of Egypt and he whistles to the bees of Assyria. When he calls them, they come and they do his judging work. This is the case here. Verse 8 is just more description of it. Then it will sweep on into Judah. So it's going to overcome its banks and it's going to sweep into Judah. Not the river, even though it's probably happened before in certain places and regions. But here, this Assyrian, not the river hasn't come this far, by the way, if you look at your geographical lookings. But they're knowing that this flood out of the Euphrates River, this Assyrian army, is going to sweep on into Judah. And it will overflow and it will pass through in and it will reach even to the neck. As that's telling you, have you ever been in floodwaters that were to your neck? Oh, I never have. I've seen the evidences of it. And I'll tell you this, I never want to be in a flood that reaches my neck. In a lot of backpacking that I've done in the wilderness areas of Idaho, if you're out too early in the year, the rivers are running high, wild, and crazy. And you think, oh, I think I can get across this thing. It's not higher than I am. I read once in some of my preparations of going that it really only takes about 2 to 3 feet of flood water above its normal capacity to push a car away. So if you can imagine, not just 2 or 3 feet that can push a car away, but imagine as much as 5, 6 feet of water. What will that rush away? What will it push away? It will be a certain judgment. No one will survive this except for a remnant. And he'll address that in the text. It will sweep over all of the land and it will overflow and it will pass through and it will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of the land. And then this sweet word shows up. It's a cry out to God. While this Assyrian kingdom is being used of God, that they're obeying the command of God to come and perform this judgment against them. And the waters are going to come in such a way, this kingdom is going to rush in and flood over us. And it's going to seem as though there is no hope for us. But oh, Emmanuel! We got nothing, we got no hope. Everything is being moved away from us. But God is with us. It doesn't look like anyone's going to survive this level of devastation. But oh, praise be to God. Emmanuel, God is with us. Verse 9 is the start of the judgment, this third tier or this third phase that appears to be an indictment against those, any nation who would stand against God's elect. Well, this is peculiar, isn't it? It shows us some of the sovereign rule of God. And in his sovereignty, he holds every nation accountable for her actions. Now, this isn't something you just walk away and say, well, God's ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. This ought to terrify you. This ought to stop you dead in your tracks. This ought to cause you to take a close look here. That God whistles to the bees of Assyria and says, come and unleash judgment against these people who have rejected me. And then God holds them accountable for coming against his people. This ought to terrify us. Be broken, verse 9, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. And gird yourselves a second time, yet be shattered. So in other words, don't miss this. Don't read on thinking, well, that was a nice little phrase. And no, gird yourselves, prepare yourself, equip yourself. Know that as the flood waters are going to come in of this mighty Assyrian kingdom, they will eventually flood down into the southern kingdom and they will completely consume you. So give ear to this, all nations of the world. Gird yourselves and be shattered. Gird yourselves. You will not survive this. Verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a purpose, it will not stand. Emmanuel. That's a second time. Devastation will come. Oh, Emmanuel. Here's how the devastation will look upon even to that nation that has come to levy its unleashing of its godless evil fury upon them. Oh, be prepared, all nations of the world, for God is with his people. Verse 11, for thus... So here again is another time the phrase is being used. The Lord spoke to me. What we don't know is, did God say this and then in a few moments later say this and then a few moments later say this and then a few moments later? We don't know the timeline. We don't know the unloading of the information from God to Isaiah. That we don't know. Could it be all in one conversation and here's just the unflowing, here's how the conversation happened? Or is it, this happens, and then after the northern kingdom is taken captive, then God says this. Those are all possibilities and plausible positions of things that could be being said. Probably the least of our interest is in the time of the words that are being spoken, but really it is that God has spoken, and what has he said? So verse 11, thus the Lord spoke to me with a mighty power, and he instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. So we'll stop there for just a moment. We still have good things to see. We have terrifying things to see. We have hopeful things to see. God has spoken in such a way that Isaiah is acknowledging that God has spoken with his authority. Not to suggest that anything God has said previous to this has not been under his authority. But there is something to note in the way in which God spoke this in comparison to the others. It's not that, oh, those may or may not happen. Those are certain things that did and would happen. But this, I think his attention is now being moved rather than an indictment or a judgment against a people or a nation. I believe he now begins to address the remnant. In the terrifying news of what is still yet to be unfolded here, there is still this news because twice now Isaiah has made reference to God being with them. So now in this day, as the northern kingdom has been collapsed, God has brought his judgment upon the southern kingdom. This is still in the timeline of things, still down the road. This is even after Isaiah dies. So this is further down the road, but Isaiah is prophesying of these days. And then for the people to have a full understanding of what is completely being said here, prepare yourself, hear this instruction, and do not walk in the ways of this people. And I wonder if we're really willing to hear a word like this. You know how appealing the world is. You know it firsthand. I doubt there's anyone present, maybe the young don't know yet, how appealing the world that hates God is. It's appealing to our flesh. And God has instructed Isaiah, do not walk like this. Do not walk in a manner that is hungry for the appetite of godlessness. Do not walk in a manner that craves that which you do not possess as a child of God. And the reason you do not is because it's not God's ways. It is opposed to God's ways. So do not walk, God instructs Isaiah, do not walk in the way of this people. Now, this people here, there's two ways to look at that, and I think either one of them are helpful. Do we know, is he speaking about Assyria, or is he speaking about those who have rejected the kindness of God? At one level, you can make the argument those are one and the same. Assyria has had times where good preaching came to them. Do you remember Jonah? Comes preaching to a massive city, a massive fortified people. And he comes into the city preaching, repent. And the evidence of Scripture is that at least for a season, that pagan city repented and turned to God. So God's gospel can reach any city, can reach any nation, can reach any people. But observe here, those of you who make profession of being followers of Christ, do not walk in their ways. They are not right for you. They're not fitting for you. Or are you going to be a phony like Ahaz and continue on in your proclamations of your phony pious proclamations? Now, do not walk like this. Do not walk like this people. You are to be different. This is the language of the New Testament. You know, nowhere in the New Testament does our Lord or any of the Lord's apostles instruct the church to rise up and fortify a nation. God instructs His people, wherever they live, to live godly. Whatever nation they are in, they are to live as children of God. Meaning, most of the nations will not walk in a way that honors God or blesses God. But you, dear people, you ought not to walk like them. Walk as one who bears the name Jehovah. What would be the terrifying news here? You take on the name Jehovah, and yet you walk and you live like the godless nations, the pagan nations. Oh, be terrified that you would act and live in such a way as that. Further, the Lord says in verse 12, He gets real specific about things that they ought not to participate in. Do not say, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. And I would stop there and say, why not? Because Emmanuel. How can you live in a nation that has turned her back against God and still walk in an honorable way? You're only going to be able to do that when you know that God is with you. So, people of God, do not entangle yourself in all of the silly conspiracies that exist. And you know they exist. They run rampant. And if you're not careful, you'll get sucked in by them. You'll even be sucked in by them in the name of Jehovah. Be careful. Now, true, there are a lot of things happening that are not conspiracies. He's not addressing truth. He's addressing the not so sure if it really is completely kind of true. It's a conspiracy is something that enough people purport to be true and accurate, and they advance it with propaganda to support it. It would be like those who have found a way to successfully persuade people that the Holocaust didn't really happen. It's just a government cover-up. I don't know what to say to things like that. Can you keep truth out of the conspiracy and report only the conspiracy facade of it? I don't think a logical person can make a realistic argument that the Holocaust did not exist. Where an unholy nation launched an attack against an entire people and began to gather them from the corners of the world to annihilate them. The evidence is too picked up and packed up for it to be anything but true. So God's people, be careful. What you allow to entice you in, is it true? Essentially here, God is telling Isaiah, because everything that you say bears evidence about the truth of the gospel, don't be an advancer of silly conspiracies, because people won't believe your conspiracies. What's going to make you think they're going to believe your gospel? God's people, stick to truth. Stick with it. Stay with it. Don't waver out of it. Be an advancer of it. Don't stay silent when truth is not being spoken. That's not what Isaiah is being told of God to do. He's just sit back and let them do whatever they want to do. But he is saying, don't entangle yourself in the conspiracies. Too much is at stake. Truth is at stake. The gospel is at stake. And in regard to all of these people in verse 11, you do not need to live in fear, nor should you dread the conspiracies. And even in that, because God is with you, you don't even need to fear the Assyrian launch of its attack against you. God is with you. Don't look for another to rescue you, Ahaz. Look to God. Trust Him. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts. Which, by the way, that phrase, we've seen it multiple times prior to this usage here. It is among Isaiah's favorite phrases to address God. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of angel armies, as some translations put it. The Lord of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Do you see that what we've been reading here? You do not need to live terrified of earthly kingdoms. Indeed, they can cause harm. Indeed, they can make life extremely uncomfortable. But this would be the news of the New Testament as well, isn't it? Why fear what man can do to you? So let me put a bit of a paraphrase upon this in the silliness of how we are more prone to live in the fear of men than in the fear of God. Why fear what man can do to you and ignore what God can do? Man can kill the body, but God can cast both body and soul into hell. Your fear should not be and never should be in what man can do. Emmanuel, God is with us. Now don't play the part of so many foolish people who claim God is with them while they live and behave ungodly. God is not with them. Really, in that observation of where God is for us, who can be against us? The only security you have in that is that you're in Christ. Is that you are on His side. Not being so foolish to thinking that the side that I have taken is God's side. What must have the southern kingdom thought when the flood of Assyria breached the banks and they came in? They were convinced that God was on their side. But not so, because this was the time God whistled to the bee of Assyria to come and unleash her fury. Should fear God. A reverent, respectful fear. Not a cowering in a corner, afraid of the big, mean boss who's unruly and unfair. No, this is an awareness of who the sovereign, ruler, creator, causer of all things, Jehovah. Live in respectful fear and in dread. Would He be just to bring His judgment against you? Would He be fair to bring judgment against His people? Verse 14 and these last two verses, then He shall become a sanctuary. Who's He? Well, the translators did us a favor, but we could do the work without the capital H there. We would know that for the last couple of verses, we've been talking about Jehovah. And so the pronoun He, whether your translation capitalizes it or not, is referring to and referencing Jehovah. For He shall become a sanctuary while the river floods into the nation. It's as high as your neck. Emmanuel, God is with you. Do not fret and do not become and do not behave like those in this world. Because Jehovah is your sanctuary. He is your safe haven. He is your solid foundation. He is your rock of Gibraltar. He is the rock of ages. He is the ancient of old. He is this sanctuary, this safe place. Go to Him and hold on. The waters will, as Pastor John Downs last Sunday night spoke about the dangers of idolatry, and he warns us and he cautioned us to hang on to Christ. Not because you have the strength in your own to hang on to Christ, but it is because He's holding on to you. The right thing to do would be to hold on to Him while He's holding you safe and secure. He is your sanctuary. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. Be satisfied with Him. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, He will be, and a rock to stumble over. And a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the capital city. Verse 15, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. This flood, this devastating flood of judgment, some will be overcome by it. Why? Because they have not looked to Jehovah. They have not called upon Him as their salvation. They have not repented and turned to Him. They do not look to Him to save them. They do not look to Him as their Lord. They use Him and abuse His name for convenience sake. Perhaps. this is even true of you. This ought to terrify us. The tragedy is that most of you will walk away. Those who are in the same position as Ahaz, I'm not saying most of you, but most who are in that position have no idea that they have embraced a foreign god. They have no idea that they've rejected God altogether. Because they continue on in the pretenses. They continue on in the facade. They continue on in this pseudo-godly, God-fearing activity. This ought to terrify you. God will judge His people, and God will judge those who attack His people. Where is the only safe place for you but Christ? Do not be a self-appointed wise person. Look unto Christ. Test and see. Examine Him. Consider the cost. Weigh it out. But at the end of the day, listen to truth. Hold on to truth. And speak truth. You may be like those that the Lord speaks of in Matthew 23. Woe to you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to bring about converts to be just like you. And at the end of the day, those whom you've converted are twice as fit for hell as you are. You need to hear that terrifying news. Oh, dear church, do not walk in the ways of the world. Do not pick up her means. Do not pick up her ways. Stay steadfast, immovable, holding on to. Do not look for another to save you. They cannot. They will not. All they will do is use you, chew you up, and spit you out. Come to Christ.